Well, good morning to each one here. Greetings in Jesus' name. Blessing to be here again this morning. Appreciate the things that have been shared already and the challenges. And thank you for sharing about your time in Haiti, brother. Blessing to hear that God's work is continuing on there. Before we go further, perhaps we could stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace, Lord, as we ponder over this last year, the trials, the difficulties, the sorrows, the challenges, and even the good things, Lord. We do have much to be thankful for. Thank you for bringing us here to this day, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the days and years ahead to keep our eyes on you, and that we would be true to you and to your word and your ways. Pray, Lord, you be with us here as we look into your word. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Pray you give me the words to share, Lord, and pray that your word would come to bear upon each of our hearts this morning. We commit the rest of this service into your hands, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout this past year, on my way back and forth to work, I've had the privilege of observing several different construction projects that have been taking place along about a 2-mile stretch of the road I normally travel on between here and Denver. That included a couple of houses, 3 apartment buildings, and a church building. And I find development fascinating, and I like to see things progressing, and I look forward to going by each day and just seeing, well, how much further did it get, what progress has been made on the projects. You know, there's something exciting about seeing a building being erected and something new taking shape. And I expect I'll get to see quite a bit more of that in the year ahead, maybe even a couple years ahead. There's still a few more empty building lots next to those 2 new houses, and that apartment complex that's being built looks like there's plenty of room for a few more buildings. So I expect there'll be more going up. And then I know that there's a new school in the works. Nothing, no ground's been broken yet, but I'm not sure if I'll see anything happening this year, but perhaps the following also. Well, I believe that this past year, God has also been building his kingdom. He's been building his church. And perhaps the progress is not as obvious, but it's happening. And as I look forward to this year ahead of us, I expect that building will continue. And some of it perhaps may be more observable in our own local congregation as we are looking at calling more brothers to leadership here. There'll be changes. But the important thing is that the building continues, and that we are building, actively building, God's kingdom. We are not just putting in time, but that we are building. God's calling us to build. The construction that I've been observing, so far at least, has been all wood frame construction. But the building that God is building is using stones, living stones. Now, we don't see much stone construction anymore. There's a number of old buildings around here, old houses that are built out of stone. And they've lasted a long time. Some of them 100 years old, couple hundred years old, maybe even older than that. Buildings made of stone tend to be enduring. They're built well. But we're going to talk about the living stones that God is using to build His kingdom. The title of my message this morning is Building God's House with Living Stones. I'd like you to turn with me to our text today in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text will be from verses 4 through 10. Last time we spoke about God's Word and how it is His Word that has, through His Word, that we are born again. It's an incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. We are temporary, but God's Word is enduring. And not only is God's Word enduring, but His church is enduring. It will be different throughout eternity, but it will be composed of the same people that are here on this earth. Verse 3, it says, "If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious," and just preface that so that we know who we're talking about in verse 4, where it says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There are two different types of stones that we're going to be discussing that are talked about here in this scripture. And first of all is the most important stone, which is the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. So he is the one that we're going to be spending quite a bit of time talking about here, the first part of the message, that chief cornerstone. And then also we have the living stones, the other stones that are in this building, this temple, which includes you and I, if we are followers of Christ. First of all, I think we need to establish who we're talking about. Verse 4, "To whom coming," referring to the Lord in the previous verse. So we're coming to the Lord as the chief cornerstone. The Lord means that He is master. He is the ruler. He is the supreme authority. He's the one that's in control. And that must be His relationship with us if we are going to recognize Him, first of all, as the chief cornerstone, and if we will be part of this temple. So when we receive the Word of God and are born again, we come to the Lord. This is not just asking Jesus to come into our hearts, but we are making Him the Lord of our life. We are no longer our own. He is the master. He is in control. He's not only our Savior, He is also our Lord. We believe in Lordship salvation. Not just pray a prayer. Not just make a little reform of life. But Jesus Christ must be Lord. And so that is whom we are coming to, as unto a living stone. He's a living stone. He's alive. Now, a stone is not something that we normally think of as being alive. I don't think any of us would say that we know of any physical stone that has life in it. It's dead. It's cold. But it is strong. It depends on the stone. Some stones are stronger than others. It's solid. It's heavy. But in contrast to physical stones, this stone is alive. It's full of vigor. It's powerful. This is the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a fulfillment. This stone, as part of this temple, is a fulfillment of Scripture. It talks about this in the Old Testament. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 28, which is where Peter is quoting from here in verse 6, where it says, "Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture." So let's go back and see what Scripture he's referring to. Isaiah chapter 28. I'd like to read verses 14 through 17 for the context. Isaiah 28:14. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." That reminds me of Brother Galen's opening this morning. You know, when the scourge is passing through, maybe we've, in the past, you know, in light of the context of COVID, well, it's not going to affect me. And yet it has affected many of us, some to a much greater degree than others. But these people said, when the scourge comes, it's not going to affect us. We have made lies our refuge. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. God's telling his people, the refuge that you think you have is just a bunch of lies. It's not real. He says the hail is going to sweep it away. You're not going to have that refuge. The only refuge that is real and is going to be lasting and that's going to take you through the troubles of life is this chief cornerstone. He was prophesying of Jesus to come. So God's people were under judgment for their disobedience, but they thought they could escape death and judgment. They had built up this idea in their own minds, this house in their own minds that was based on lies that made them feel good. And it wasn't just ideas, perhaps. You know, they had strong walled cities. We'll keep the enemy at bay. But they were trusting in themselves rather than in God and his word. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one in whom they could take refuge. He's the foundational cornerstone. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So this cornerstone is also a foundation stone, as it says there in Isaiah. He lays in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Jesus must be foundational in our lives. Not only the person of Jesus, but also his teachings. We can't separate the two. If we're going to want to avoid destruction, we must believe in Jesus. We must put his teachings to practice in our lives. We're all familiar with how Jesus ended his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings in mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. That foundation stone we're talking about. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But everyone that heareth these things of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That's what happens when we make lies our refuge. We build a house, a system, a religion, a belief system on something other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is a tried stone, he says there in Isaiah. He's been tested. He's been proven to be dependable. Thousands upon ten thousands, yea, millions of people have put their faith in Jesus Christ over the centuries and have found that he can be trusted. They have tested and found him to be trustworthy and dependable. He is a chief cornerstone. It tells us here in verse 6 of our text, and also says in verse 7 that he is the head of the corner. Now, what does it mean to have a cornerstone? Since we normally build with lumber these days, not so much with stones, we may not be so familiar with the function of a cornerstone. But in relation to architecture, the cornerstone is traditionally the first stone that is laid for a structure. And all the other stones, when you're building a stone structure, are laid in reference to that cornerstone. And that cornerstone marks the geographical location and orients the building in a specific direction. And then everything else in that building is off of that reference. Everything is squared off of that stone. It's an important stone. It's a vital stone for the building. And so it is that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the reference point for our lives. We look to him for guidance in the decisions we make. We look to his teachings. What does Jesus have to say about this? What is the example he left for us? And this applies not only to our own personal lives, but also in the building of the church. Because, as I see it, this temple that we're talking about, this building, this house, this spiritual house, is the church. The Bible describes the church as being a body, but he also describes the church as being a temple or a spiritual building. And of course, this can be applied both universally, but also locally. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He says here that this cornerstone is laid in Zion. Now, Zion was a conspicuous hill in Jerusalem. And the term Zion is common throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. And so it refers to that hill, but then it also refers more broadly to the city. It represents the entire city of Jerusalem that was built around this hill of Zion. And by extension, it refers to the city of the temple as the place where God dwells. So when we see this references to Zion in the Scripture, it's referring to the place where God dwells. So Peter here is developing the theme of a spiritual temple as the place where God dwells. God's Spirit dwells. And so he begins with Jesus as the cornerstone upon which everything else is built and from which everything else is referenced. Jesus is the head of the church. Not a man, not a pastor. Jesus must be the head of the church. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. And elect means selected or picked out or chosen. And it implies something that's a favorite. Some time back when we started here in the book of 1 Peter, we talked about election there in verse 2 of chapter 1, and how God has chosen us. Elect and chosen is the same word. And yet we also have the choice to whether or not to accept that choice. When he chooses us, we also get to choose him. It's not like we're predestined and chosen without us having any say in the matter. But Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, was elect. He is elect. And not only is he elect, he is precious. There's three times in our text here that the word precious is used. In verse 4, it says that he's chosen of God, the same word elect and chosen there. He's chosen of God and precious. And then in verse 6, again, elect, precious, referencing the prophecy there in Isaiah. And then in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. The first two verses are the same word, the same Greek word, meaning valued, held in high honor, prized. And this is describing how God the Father views his Son. He values him. He's precious to him. Those of us who are parents know what that's like. Our children are precious to us. They're valuable to us. We prize them more than any other children because they're ours. The word precious in verse 7 is a similar word, but it's describing how others view him. So the first two times it's talking how God views his Son. But not only does God view this chief cornerstone as precious, we also who believe in him hold him in high esteem and find him to be precious. It says there that those who believe on him shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed. It means to be ashamed, disgraced, or made to blush. Do we ever find ourselves ashamed of Jesus? I hope not. Jesus said that those who are ashamed of him and of his words, he will be ashamed of someday when we stand before him in judgment. Thought of that song that we often sing, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? May God help us to be bold, even in the face of those who are clearly opposed to Christ, to not be ashamed, no matter how much mockery we may face, how much we may be ridiculed by our fellow workers, our former friends, or anyone. There is no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. And if we value him, we won't be ashamed of him. But Thayer's definition of this word confounded is, one is said to be put to shame who suffers a repulse or whom some hope has been deceived. We're ashamed if we put our trust in something and find out that is not trustworthy. But that is not the case with this chief cornerstone. We can depend upon him. We can count on him to carry us through whatever trials and difficulties we may face. Those who truly believe in Christ will not be ashamed in the end. We may suffer reproach. We may be reviled. We may have false things said about us. But there's no need to be ashamed. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. It's good to be reminded of this when things are said about us that make us look bad, that have a thread of truth to them, but you know there's a lot of falsehood. You know, with this whole situation, this tragedy that happened there in Missouri, I've seen things online related to that that specifically reflect badly on us. Can we still rejoice when we see things, hear things being said that are not based in truth? Can we still rejoice? Jesus said to rejoice when men speak evil of you and say false things about you. Maybe some of you have run across some of those things too. Let's rejoice in that. There may be times when we are ashamed of the words or actions of those who profess Christ. And there's no need to defend people who, in the name of Christ, do things that are wrong. We should not defend that, in fact. But let us never be ashamed of Jesus. Let us never be ashamed of his teachings. Let us never be ashamed of the clear teachings of his word, even when people ridicule them. As I said before, we're told in Luke 9:26, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Praise God. Verse 4 tells us that this living stone, this chief cornerstone, was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. He was disallowed of men. He was rejected. Verse 7 talks about that also. It says, "Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And then we also have a reference to those who are disobedient in verse 8. He says that the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now, this word disobedient here is not quite exactly like we normally think of being disobedient. It means to disbelieve willfully and perversely, or not to allow oneself to be persuaded, or simply not to comply with. So there's an emphasis in this word about not believing, which does, of course, lead to disobedience, because unbelief and disobedience are closely linked together. Because belief results in action. If we really believe something, we're going to do something about it. If we don't believe something, we won't do something about it. Unbelief results in inaction. My dad likes to illustrate this principle with the story that happened when I was a boy, probably about 11 or 12 years old, when I was in school along with my siblings, or at least my older siblings, and my mom was at home with the younger ones, and my father was at a farmer's place loading up hay. At that time, he was making a living by hauling hay to the auctions. And he got a call while he was there from my mother saying, "The house is on fire." Now, if he didn't believe her, he would have just said, "Oh, okay, well, whatever. I'll take care of it when I get back." Or maybe he would have just laughed it off, but that wasn't the case. He believed it. And it resulted in action. He left what he was doing, dropped it, and just got home as fast as he could, because he believed it. And that's how it is. When we believe something, we're going to do something about it. Fortunately, the fire was contained to one room, and it didn't destroy the whole house, although there was smoke damage throughout. But that was definitely an exciting time in my childhood. Not necessarily in a positive way. We're talking about those who are disobedient and disbelieving. And he quotes here from Psalm 118, where it says, "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." That is actually a quote from Psalm 118, where it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So, there was builders that rejected this stone. They disallowed it. What are we talking about here? Who are the builders? I believe he's talking about the religious leaders of the day, Most of the religious leaders in Jesus' day disallowed him. They refused him. They did not accept his claims to be the Messiah. They rejected him. They had their focus on their religious system, the way they had always done things, and they were set on continuing things as they were. They had a certain position of power and authority and influence. They did not want that to be challenged. And so they got their eyes off of the purpose that God had for his people in giving them the law, and they had changed the purpose of the law to just be a formality or to use it as a means for their own ends. Peter challenged them with this when he was brought before the council in Acts chapter 4. After he had been used to heal that lame man there at the temple, the authorities were not at all happy that he was preaching Jesus to the people that were gathered together as a result of that miracle. And so they brought him before the council, and Peter challenged the leaders of his day with this same scripture from Psalm 122. In Acts 4:11, he challenged them. He said, "This is the stone," talking about Jesus, "this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." He used their scriptures to show them how they were missing the mark. They had rejected the very one that God had ordained to come to redeem his people. Their power and influence were more important to them than God's plan for his people. And unfortunately, this still happens today with religious leaders who let power get to their heads, and they have their own agendas rather than God's. Jesus illustrated this prophecy with a parable, and he used the scripture himself. If you go over to Matthew chapter 21, we'll read it there, beginning in verse 33. Three of the Gospels record this parable. I've chosen to use the one here in Matthew, beginning in verse 33. "Hear another parable," Jesus is speaking here. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, 'He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.'" And then Jesus took this passage and this parable and pointed it right back to them. "Jesus saith unto them, 'Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.' And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them," which indeed he did. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." So this son that he's referring to was himself. The husbandman that had been disregarding and even tormenting and even killing the servants that were sent were the religious leaders who had killed the prophets throughout history. And Jesus said, because of that, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to others. And now the kingdom was taken from them and given to the church. Because the nation of Israel and its builders rejected Christ, the kingdom of God was taken from them. And then he ends that parable with this interesting verse. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever shall fall it will grind him to powder. It's much better to fall on this rock, this chief cornerstone, this heavy rock, and be broken than it is to have that stone fall on you and be crushed. And that's what we are called to do, is to come to this living stone, this cornerstone, fall upon it and be broken. And then God takes that brokenness and he makes of us a living stone that he can use in building his temple. Peter's bold testimony at the day of Pentecost to the religious people of his day. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. But he is a stone of stumbling, tells us in verse 8 here of our text, a rock of offense. And again, this is another quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. And so it was, many people in Jesus' day stumbled at him. But those who stumble at God's word or stumble at Jesus do so because they're not willing to accept God's word by faith. And this is what happened to Israel. They weren't willing to accept what the scriptures clearly showed concerning Jesus. Romans chapter 9 speaks about this. This hardness of heart, this unwillingness to accept this cornerstone. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's a rock of offense. Now the word offense is, the Greek word is scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. And it means a snare or a trap. It's also another word for stumbling block. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The word stumbling block there is the same word here for offense. It's just, they just cannot accept it, that it is no longer by the works of the law, or even I say, shouldn't say no longer, I don't think even through the Old Testament it was by the works of the law that man was justified. It still was by faith. But it's not by the works of the law, it's by faith in Jesus that we are justified. But it's a scandal for people who put their trust in their own works. It's scandalous to consider that. All right, well now let's go on to consider the second part of this temple that we're building. That's in, not we're building, but that God is building. And consider the living stones as being you and I. Verse 5, we come unto that living stone, Jesus, but then we also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. We are lively stones. We're not dead. This is not cold and formal, but it's a living stone. Now, as I said before, stones are strong. They are solid, and God calls us also to be like that, to be solid, strong, like our example, the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:9 tells us that we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So God wants to use you in His building program. He wants to use me. Are you good building material? Are you a lively stone that He can use and set in place in this beautiful temple that He's building? In order to be part of this spiritual house, in order to be usable, our lives must line up with that chief cornerstone. Jesus must be our example. Is He the pattern of your life? Are you seeking to live like He did? If we're going to be a living stone in God's temple, we need to be. Now, the purpose of this spiritual house that is being built up, this temple, is that it be a dwelling place for the Spirit of the living God. That's what the temple was about. That's where God's Spirit dwelt. That's where God's Spirit was manifested, was in the temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we also read about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, but then it goes on to explain the purpose of His temple. It says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, we believe and teach that each one of us who are born again by God's Spirit are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" When we come to Christ in faith and repentance, we are made a new creature. God's Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. And our bodies become the temple of the living God. It's hard to fathom that. That the God of the universe that created this vast world and the universe dwells in our hearts by faith. His Spirit dwells within us. But it's not enough to personally have the Spirit of God. God wants to use us as building material in His temple, where His Spirit can move in a more powerful way. And His temple being the church, the body of Christ. As we move here more into the last two verses of our text, notice all the corporate words that are used. It's not just about individual worship here. This is about, it talks about a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're talking about groups of people. We're talking about a corporate sense. It's not just, God's plan is not for us to be just individual followers of Him. But His plan is to put us as living stones in His temple as part of a body. We are a holy priesthood. It says in verse 5, we're built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Not only are we stones in the temple of God, but we are also priests who offer sacrifices in that temple. And in verse 9, it talks about us being a royal priesthood. So as priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices. And now notice, it's not just those who are in the ministry, the clergy who are the priests, like it was in the Old Testament. You didn't just have the priests who offered sacrifices for the people. Those were mediators between God and men. But rather, all of us are priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We have the privilege of coming to God personally and directly. We don't have to go through a mediator except through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator, but no man here on this earth. But building involves sacrifice. Priests offer sacrifices. The building involves sacrifice. It takes effort. It costs something to build a building. And it costs something for us to be living stones in the temple of God. What are those sacrifices that we might be offering? Well, we can have financial sacrifices, gifts to God and His service and to God's work. Philippians 4:18 talks about that, where Paul, writing to the Philippians, encouraging them to be giving sacrificially, he writes this, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So one example of offering these spiritual sacrifices is giving sacrificially to God's work, giving sacrificially to those who are in need. We have the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, we might not consider praise to be a sacrifice when our hearts are happy and joyful, but God calls us to praise him even when we're not feeling happy, even when things are hard and difficult. Then praise becomes more of a sacrifice. But it's a choice that we need to make. Offer sacrifices of praise. Our bodies are a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So, all that we do should be as a sacrifice to God. And it's because of our love for Jesus that these sacrifices are acceptable. People can sacrifice themselves in an effort to try to please God. Other religions do that all the time. They offer sacrifices. They go through hardship in order to appease their gods. That's not what this is about. This is a sacrifice that is voluntary and flows out of a heart of love for our Lord. That's the kind of a sacrifice that is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood, and our priesthood is royal because we're serving the king. Verse 9, here, in this verse, it's referring to the first time that Moses went up into Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel were journeying through the wilderness and they came to Mount Sinai, the first time that Moses went up into the mountain to meet with God, this is what God told him concerning Israel. In Exodus 19:5-6. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." I believe Peter was referring to this promise when he shared these thoughts here in verse 9. And while that was applying to the people of Israel, now it applies to us as well, because we are grafted into that kingdom of Israel, a spiritual Israel. And we are part of the kingdom of God. Now, we are now that kingdom of priests, and thus our priesthood is royal. We are a chosen generation, it says in verse 9. And now this is, again, the same word that is spoken of Christ in verses 4 and 6, where it talks about the chief cornerstone being chosen of God, and in verse 6 about the chief cornerstone being elect. The same word, chosen. Not only was Jesus chosen by God, but we also are chosen by God. We also are his favorites. Have you ever thought about that? Why did God choose me? Why did God call me? Isn't it marvelous to think that God has chosen us? And yes, as I said earlier, it's not that we had no choice in the matter. We chose to respond to God's call, and thus he chose us. You know, it's like a young man that goes to seek the friendship and the hand of a young lady. He makes the choice. He chooses her. And he pursues her. But then she also, at least in our culture, and there's some places in the world it's not this way, but she also has the choice whether or not she's going to accept being chosen. And so it is in our relationship with God. He chooses us. He calls us. It's up to us to respond. We are a chosen generation. Generation meaning kindred or family or a group that's of the same nature or kind. We are a chosen generation. We are a holy nation. And a nation means a race or a tribe. We identify with the people of God. We are a holy nation. And this citizenship, this being part of this nation, supersedes all other nationalities. This nation is not dependent on our skin color or ethnic identities. Those are all superseded by a new identity because we're not part of a holy nation. It's like the example of Ruth when she left her homeland of Moab and went with her mother-in-law to the land of Israel. And she said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." That's what happens when we come to Christ. We leave behind our old affiliations, and we are now part of a new nation, a new identity. There's two separate kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's all the other kingdoms of this world. And they do not mesh together. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He made that clear. The politics of the world are foreign to the kingdom of Christ. Instead of self-promotion, as typically happens in the kingdoms of this world, we follow Christ's example of self-denial. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. Now, peculiar in modern English means strange or different. But here, that's not what it means. The meaning of this word has changed over time. Rather, it means to be special or preserved or possessed. In other words, we are God's prized possession. Isn't that something to marvel at? That God views us as his prized possession. A peculiar people. We are called to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the purpose of being built together as part of God's temple is to show forth his praises. Now, the Old Testament temple, especially that first one built there by Solomon, was beautiful, extravagant. It filled people with awe. It turned their hearts towards worship. And so the church today, God's house that he is building, should do the same. When people see the church, it should be awe-inspiring. They should marvel at it. They should say the same thing as has been said in early church history. Behold how they love one another. Because there's something beautiful that happens. And is that what's happening here in our midst? Do we bring praise to God because of our relationships with each other? God's ways are excellent. And when we follow his ways as his gathered people and are built together as a beautiful temple, it brings glory to God. The world looks on and marvels if they have that opportunity. We have been called out of darkness into light, into his marvelous light. All of us, even if we were raised in a good home, all of us were in darkness at one time. Some of us perhaps in great darkness, in awful darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." God's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's marvelous. It's wondered at by those who are in darkness. Do your neighbors wonder at the light in your life? your co-workers who are unbelievers? Do they marvel? I was blessed by the testimony that was shared at Brother Moses' funeral. I didn't realize this before, where someone shared, I don't remember exactly who it was, about how, you know, there was a number of people that he did business with, you know, salesmen, others, that would ask him, "So, what has been happening? Where have you been traveling? What's God been doing?" You know, there was, I think, a wonder there at the light that they saw. And perhaps some of those were fellow believers as well. Trust that they were. But light is a wonderful thing. And it should bring respect and awe. Now, granted, there are those who are going to hate the light. Jesus said men hate light because their deeds are evil. But if there is an openness to truth, people will be attracted to that light. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. We are no longer isolated, but we are brought into community as part of God's people. We now have a sense of belonging. We identify with the people of God. You know, God designed us with an innate desire to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. That's how we're made. We're not made to live in isolation. We're not made to be an island in ourselves, but rather to be part of a community, rather be part of something that's bigger. And that's what happens when we are born again and we're brought into God's family. We are made part of this holy temple. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were formerly hopeless, without God in the world, under God's judgment and condemnation before we came to Christ. But when we come to Christ in repentance, and we experience God's compassion and His forgiveness, it's a wonderful, awesome thing. We had not obtained mercy. We were without hope. We were hopeless. And yet, now we have obtained mercy. This is what it is to be a lively stone, a living stone in God's temple. So in conclusion, there is a glorious temple that's being built, made up of living stones. Are you part of that? Are you one of those living stones? The most important stone is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself. And many people have rejected Him, and they continue to reject Him. But to those of us who believe, He is precious. Is He precious to you? We also are living stones, chosen by God, placed by Him in the walls of this beautiful temple. Are our lives aligned with that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we showing forth His praises? Or are we ashamed of Him? Are we drawing others to Christ and His church by our testimony? Let us strive to be the kind of living stones that God can use to build His house. May the Lord bless each one.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.